I want to be my own rule maker. I want to make the decisions in my life. Therefore, I will try as hard as I can to be God. We may not think of it, I'm going to be like God, but Psalm 14:1, it's one of my favorite verses. I think it's hilarious. 14:1 says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." All right? But as I was thinking about that this week, I was like, well, isn't believing in God, saying you believe in God, yet trying to be God just as foolish? It's just as foolish. Whenever I try to get the glory, to get the fame, to get to be the provider, to be independent away from God, that's just as foolish. Especially now, because it's so ironic that I believe in God and I say that I worship Him. But there is hope for us. There is hope for us fools. Because as we try to be like God, as much as we try to be like God, to gain praise for ourselves, to provide for ourselves, to be independent, to make the rules, to make the decisions, we will never be God. And that is a hallelujah moment. The fact that we will never be God is so good. It is so good. Because when we honestly look at ourselves, honestly, I'm not talking about just introspection, thinking about what you're thinking about, whatever that means. When you really do look at your heart, when you look deep into our heart, you will find one thing, a broken heart that's desperately in need for a Savior. You're going to see a broken heart. You will see a broken. Now, the problem is this, that we don't always look at our hearts, honestly. A lot of us live our days without actually looking at our hearts. Millions of people that aren't even Christians go all their lives without looking at their hearts and seeing that brokenness. But there's still hope for them. There's still hope. If you don't surrender your ambition to be like God, if you don't, if you never look into your heart and understand that I need to humble myself and allow God to be God and myself to be man, if you never do that, there's still hope because God will come down and stop you. He will come down and He will break you. And as much as that sounds kind of negative, welcome to church, God's going to smash you. Listen, it is the most hopeful thing you have when that happens. Let me tell you about brokenness. You are closest to God when you are broken. You are closest to God when you are broken. Ask anyone who has gone through a really hard time and ask them how close was God in that moment, and they will say, He was so close. You are closest to God when you are broken. Even for the believer. Psalm 51:17 says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you do not despise." And even for that proud person that's lived all their life haughty and boasting, the moment God comes down and wrecks them, they are closest to God. They might not know it. Let me be clear there. They might not know that they are closest to God, okay? But they are close to God because they're at a place, a vulnerable, humiliating place where one step, one look up, one lift of the eyes to God, they'll be able to start building their life on Him. That's why they're close to God. You are closest to God when you are broken. Now, if you're like me this morning and you enjoy praise, you enjoy security, you enjoy provision, and you kind of build your life to gain those things, then we need to surrender it. Because, guys, don't fool yourselves. I can't fool myself either because God puts boundaries on our lives. He won't let you be Him. So stop trying. You can't. I'm reminded of King Herod in Acts chapter 12. About 2 years ago, we went through the book of Acts, and it took about 10 years. But we eventually got through it. And my mom actually preached on Acts 12 about King Herod. And this is what the story was. All the people yelled out with one voice, "You are the..." like. He was speaking to them, and they said, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And in that moment, King Herod received the glory. And it says in verse 23, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory." But that's not it. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That is humiliating. Here's a guy that... he wanted the praise, and he got the praise. He got the glory, And he received it. And God was like, no way. You are robbing that from me. And he killed him. So if you haven't figured it out yet, our text today, which we'll get into, is all about the foolishness of man's selfish endeavors and the glory of God's sovereign plan. The foolishness of man's selfish endeavors and the glory of God's sovereign plan. Today we're going to read Genesis 10 all the way through to 11 verse 9. Chapter 10 all the way to chapter 11 verse 9. Now before we start reading, I want to give you some context that's really, really important. In Genesis 10, Moses, the writer of Genesis, he begins explaining to Israel, okay, how all the different people groups of their world at the time came to be, okay? If you want to know how we got all the races that we do today, all the languages, then it's your lucky day because that's what today is all about. This is how we learn about what happened historically. All these people, all these races, they all came through the sons of Noah, Ham, Japheth, and Shem, because it was only the sons of Noah that were alive after the flood. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. We understand who all those people are. And we do hear a few other things, and we'll get into those. When we read chapter 10, we have to stretch our minds, because we can read it in about a minute, but we have to understand that it is many, many, many years, many, many, many generations in this small chunk of text. So long period of time. So we've got to stretch our minds to understand that. Now, we can also assume that there were tons of other children and people born, but are just not written in there. If Moses wrote down everyone, I mean, our Bible would be huge because we just get all these names. He wrote down specific names for reasons, and we're not going to look at every one. That's a huge study, but we will stop at a few because they have a huge importance. So that's chapter 10. People are spreading. Languages are erupting. Humanity is growing. It almost sounds like mankind has finally obeyed God to multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. That's what he says to Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1. But we soon find out that mankind actually did disobey God. Last week, Catherine, my mom, she brought up the point that even though God protected the righteous Noah and his family, Noah walked with God. Well, the moment they get off, you know, he got drunk, and then we see this actions of his son Ham, and we just see sin again, right away. Well, we're going to see that again today. Now, chapter 11, it speaks of a quite famous story. It's the, you don't have to put it up there yet, it's the Tower of Babel. So if you grew up in church, then you've probably heard of this event. It's sort of like David and Goliath and Daniel and Lion's Den, the Tower of Babel. It was an exciting story. If you have never heard it, then this is going to be all new for you, and it's exciting because it's an incredible story. So to understand where the Tower of Babel story fits in our scripture, it's important that we understand that chapter 11, the story in chapter 11 fits in the midst of chapter 10. Does that make sense? Okay. Because if we read the very first verse of chapter 11, it says everyone came together as one and they all had one language. But when we read in chapter 10, we read that there's multiple languages. So how does that work? We have to understand that it's inside chapter 10. Let me give you a simple example of how that works. Okay, a few weeks ago, Brittany and I went on an Alaskan cruise. So the first day, we went up the icy strait all the way up to a little town called Huna. Nothing was in Huna. And then we went all the way up the next day to the Hubbard Glacier. How many of you guys have done an Alaskan cruise? Okay, so you guys know what I'm talking about. So we went to the Hubbard Glacier. We saw these amazing calving, it's called, when huge chunks fall off. Really cool. The next day, we went over to Juneau, which is the capital of Alaska. And then after that, we went down to Ketchikan. And then the next day, we went just cruised all day, and then we arrived in Vancouver. Now, when we were in Juneau, and there was this massive mountain called Mount Roberts with a big tram. And Brittany and I were like, we're going to climb that mountain. Because if you spend $10 at the gift shop at the top, you get a free ride down the tram. So that's our way of being cheap and also getting some exercise because we have been eating cruise food. So we go into a local hiking store and ask, you know, we're pretty average hikers. We look at each other like, no. How long would it take? Anyways, we go do that. Anyways, it was a great time. A lot of fun. It's good, Derry. Okay, so do you notice what I did there? Do you kind of notice? Maybe just skipped right by. But I explained to you the whole trip all the way back to Vancouver, and then I said, now, when we were in Juneau. Right? My mom got it, right? Do you guys get that? So that Moses is doing the same thing. He's explaining this map of everything that went on. Now he said, now, everyone had one language. So if you're reading it chronologically, it doesn't make any sense. But how I just explained that story to you about now, when we were in Juneau, this is what happened. That's what Moses is doing here. And we can actually see in this lineage where the Tower of Babel was. And we're going to get there as we go through. So fascinating. So now we're going to read. And as we read chapter 10, I'm actually going to have a map. I put a map on there, Allie, of near the bottom. For chapter 10, I want you guys to actually be looking at the map instead of at your Bibles. Whoa, did I just say that? Yes, because I think it's really important. You're going to hear it from me. Then for chapter 11, we'll have it on the screen. But did you find it, Allie? Oh, there it is. Okay, it's kind of small, but I want you guys to kind of get an idea, okay? As I read, I want you to kind of be looking up at the screen. They are very small, the letters, so I apologize. But I will kind of try to explain where the different descendants of the three sons of Noah actually ended up dispersing, okay? So we're going to read it in Genesis chapter 10. And as I read some of these names, we'll kind of stop and kind of look at where they went. So, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. These are the generations. The word for generations in Hebrew is Genesis, origin, okay? There are 11 times in the book of Hebrews that Moses stops and says, these are the generations, okay? And what he's doing there is saying, hey, we're going to hone in on this specific family. We're going to hone in on this family, and we're going to understand them well, okay? So these are the generations, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. By the way, if you're having a baby soon and you're looking for a baby name, we're going to read 65 names, and some of them are quite good. Nicole, right? Okay, so you might get some inspiration here. Okay, the sons of Japheth, we got Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, with each with his own language by their clans in their nation. So if you can look, there's Kittim and Elisha in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. You have Tyrus and Tarshish way over, and that could be in Italy or Spain, okay? And then you have the other ones up between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea in the top right, Magog, Gomer, Ashkenaz. So they were called the coastland people because they were in the waters and they were up there in the rivers and near the big seas. Okay, so that was the descendants of Japheth. Now we get to Ham, okay, verse 4-6. And Moses spends the largest time in Ham. Why? Why does he spend so much time in Ham? It's because from Ham, all of the enemies of Israel came. And when Moses is talking to Israel, he wants to be very clear, saying, this is where everyone came from. And we're going to get to some of those names. So, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, enemy, right? Put and Canaan, enemy. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is going to get a little bit of praise here. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And when Moses said that, you probably have people in Israel being like, oh, my uncle tells that to me all the time. You're good, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Now he's saying, this is where it came from. This is where it came from. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, if you look, you can see Mesopotamia there. Nimrod's right in the middle with no one, none of his clan, none of the sons of Ham are around him because he was a mighty hunter. He was independent. He didn't need none of his brothers around him. If you can see, he's alone over by Mesopotamia where all of his brothers are Egypt, Cush, Put, all around that side. Do you see that? Okay, so he's alone because he's independent. He's a warrior. Okay, let's continue on. The beginning of his kingdom, we're still talking about Nimrod, was Babel. Ah, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. This is the Babel that we are going to get to in chapter 11. Okay, Nimrod was one of the leading men in the making of Babel. Okay? So we can understand the Tower of Babel was in that area. And if you notice from our beginnings in Genesis, where was Eden? Around the same area as well. From that, he went into, we're still talking about Nimrod. From there, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Okay? Man, this guy is just crazy. Rehoboth-Ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. And our Egypt, not Egypt the place, but Egypt the name, fathered Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtahim, Pathrasim, Caslahim. I'm not making these up. This is legit. From whom the Philistines came. Philistines. No, you see all these enemies? All from Ham and Caphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn in Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Now, all of those ites are all summed up as the Canaanites. And do you remember when Israel was, the promise was that the land of Canaan was going to be where the land for Israel was going to be? If you notice, all those ites are all in Israel. See that? Zemarites, Arvidites, Hamathites, Sinites, Arkites, they're all in there. That's all Canaan. And that's why when David is in there with his kingdom, it was constantly the Amorites and all the Canaanites that were attacking him because it was firstly their place. Does that make sense? Good. Okay, let's continue on here. So these are the sons of, where am I here? Sidon, Canaanites. Okay, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, okay? Adma, Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, plural, different languages, their lands and their nations. Now we get to Shem. Okay, verse 21. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Now, we're going to read in a couple verses here that Eber was actually the great-grandson of Shem. So why Eber right away? Well, Eber, the Hebrew word for Eber, is closely related to the Hebrew word for Ebri, which is Hebrew. So what Moses is saying is like, this is our people. Shem is where we came from. All the children of Eber, this is where we all came from. So he's explaining that. This is us. This is who we are. This is our ancestors, you know, Shem. This is it. Okay? To Shem also, yes, the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. There's Eber now. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Okay, so Peleg, division. There's a reason why his name was called division. Now, we can assume that Peleg was a little baby boy when stuff started going on, when Nimrod started building up this tower in Babel. And I was just thinking as I was reading this, imagine if today we named our children on current events of our day. Like, his name was Peleg, it meant division, because the earth was being divided. Like, if you lived in the States, like, this is my baby boy, confusion. This is my baby boy, anxiety. Look at him. You know, this is my baby boy, stressed. You know, that's seriously what was going on. They would name their children. It's just interesting to me. I thought that was really funny. Okay, let's move on. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abamael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Johab. Man, Joktan had kids. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So you can kind of see they're sort of, they're Lud's way up over there in Asia Minor. Then you have a lot of them down kind of at the split of the Red Sea and then over near Nimrod over there. Okay, they're kind of all over the place. Shem really dispersed. Well done. Okay, so now we're going to read the story of Babel. Which is where Nimrod and Peleg were around. Okay, so we're going to read Genesis 11:9, and if you want, we can put the verses up for Yeah, here we go. Perfect. Okay. So now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. What a story. It's incredible. Well, let's go through it now. We're going to figure out exactly what Moses is intending us to understand and ultimately what God wants us to know in 2016 about this story. Verse 1. Whole earth had one language and the same words. We need to remember that there were about four generations of people, and people were still living hundreds of years old. Noah was still 950. Like, he was old. Lots of kids and grandkids and grand-grandkids and just tons of people, okay? There'd be about four generations from Noah. And also remember that there are most likely tons of other children and families that weren't mentioned in our genealogies. What am I saying here? Verse 2. Okay, so verse 2. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And if you remember the map, it was over where Nimrod was, in the, like, over near, I guess that would be like modern day Iran, and Iraq, over that side, down over there. So from Mount Ararat, where Noah and his boat rested on, him and his extended family began traveling until they settled there in the plains of Shinar, probably over towards the east where Eden was. Verses 3 and 4, they say this, come, let us make bricks, burn them, let's get some, let's build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. Here we have three let us statements in the story. Let us make bricks. Let us build a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. What we see here is this danger of unity in a group of wannabe gods. Okay, we see pride. We see a deliberate act against God. And we can't suppose that they forgot about God's command to fill the earth. I mean, Noah could have still been alive. I mean, you can't just assume that, oh, they forgot, they were removed from the story over there. No, they would have known, and they're deliberately disobeying. When Nimrod and other leaders began rebelling against God and devised this plan to build a city, a unified city, and make a name for themselves, Noah's grandsons, who would have known God's call and God's command for them, they went along with it. They stayed quiet. They just went with it. They went with it. How often do we do that in our culture today with some things in our culture? It's easy. They began to see the power in unity. Pay attention to what it says in verse 4. They wanted to make a name for themselves, lest they be dispersed over the earth. In other words, let's make a name for ourselves, a powerful name, to show God that we won't obey his plans. We aren't spreading anywhere. We're building here. We are one people. We are powerful. We can do this alone. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Can we just, like, just sit in that pocket of incredible irony here? I'm going to read that again. And the Lord came down to see this city and tower that was going to be built to the heavens. The Lord had to come down. Now, God is omnipresent, of course. He's everywhere at all times, but Moses writes this to show us the incredible foolishness of man. I mean, I can just imagine God, you know, he's up on his throne. Michael, the angel, comes up. This isn't biblical. I'm just explaining a story here. Michael comes up and says, hey, God, have you heard what humans are doing? They're building a city. They're all one. They're building a city with the tower. It's going to come poke us, okay, up into the heavens. It's coming up. And God's like, oh, yeah. Look. Wow, that is something. Look at that. Like, just like, it's just silly, right? God had to come down to see what man had done. What man had done. God came down to see the insignificant and humiliating work of man on their own. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. I cannot read this without reading some humor here. I just can't. I don't read this and think that God's afraid. If we don't go confuse them, nothing's going to be impossible for them. They might, like Jack and the Beanstalk, they might come up here. We need to confuse them. No, don't read it that way. Remember Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers set counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. He laughs. Whenever God sees man trying to fight against God, he can't help but chuckle. He can't help but chuckle. You know what it's like, and you know, when someone is so proud, it's funny. Now, I mean, I'm guilty of this, okay? I'm really guilty. You might look at me and say, I've seen you do this, and it's funny. You know, you see that guy walking with like swagger, they're all kind of, and you can't help but kind of chuckle because it's like, dude, no one is cool. Stop. Stop trying so hard. You're not that cool. You're not that smart. It's almost funny. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's kind of funny. I do that sometimes, and you probably laughed at me. That's fine. But God brings up a point, okay? He does also bring up a good point. When mankind comes together in unity with the purpose to disobey God, there can be power there. There is power. Now, it's very minimal. It's just on earth. It's not going to be into eternity. But it's powerful. I mean, it's not hard to think of major figures in history that were able to bring thousands, even millions of people together for one purpose, for their selfish ambition and endeavor that's completely ungodly. We know, right? We can think of someone even in the past century. Germany, right? We're thinking there's one guy who decides to be ungodly and fulfill his selfish ambition, and he has a huge gathering, and they're all united as one. Now, do they make it far? Yeah, some did. Some made it quite far. But did any of them throughout all history end in perfect praise and glory with their selfish ambition fulfilled? No. You look through history and try to find one ungodly leader that had thousands of people with him and try to end in perfect glory peacefully. It won't happen. God won't allow it. Our culture today praises this idea of unity. It does. Our culture praises unity. They love it. Unity is the new love of our world. But can I be honest? The only worthy and powerful unity this world has is not the Rotary. It's the church. The church is the... if anyone's part of the Rotary, they do great works. But what I'm trying to say is this. The only worthy, eternally powerful uniting of man on this earth is the church. There's no other powerful unity. There's none. Shriners don't got nothing on the church. Okay? Freemasons have nothing on the church. Islam has nothing on the church. The church is powerful. It's powerful. any other coming together in unity that's not for the purpose of glorifying Yahweh is eternally powerless, eternally worthless, eternally ineffective. So God comes down and he works his plan. I have my plan. I wanted you guys to fill the earth, and I'm going to have to come do that myself because you guys obviously can't. And they're going to spread over the face of the earth. Why are they going to spread? Because I'm going to confuse their language. When I was younger, I would sort of, Jeff, can you come up here for a moment? We're going to do a little sermon illustration here. When I was younger, I would think of Babel in this kind of way. So I want you to pretend that Jevy and I are, here we go. Oh, good. Can you, yes, thank you, Allie. There we go. Okay, so I want you to imagine that Jevy and I are some of Nimrod's slaves, okay, and we're working as one. We're building bricks, okay? All right, here you go. So how's it going today, Jevy?
Oh, good, man, good. But this is a tiring work.
I know.
It's so hot every day. What are we doing
here? I know, right? Hey, do you mind grabbing some of those bricks over there? I think, yeah, just over there, those big ones over there.
Is that convenient case, but we'll cover our mess in Nuke Boy Dot?
No, no, what? So, what? No, no, go grab those bricks over there.
But kuptoj, po ama, die kurisha n'pun nuk ingre dot pesha te ronda, kupton?
Jevy, are you okay? What's wrong? What's wrong with you? No, don't bricks, not kuchon. I don't know what kuchon is. No. Bricks! Grab the bricks, bring them over. Okay, I'm done. I can't work with you. I can't work with you, I'm sorry. Give it up for Jevy. That is this beautiful Albanian language. Thank you so much, Jevy. That's how I would think of it, like in mid-sentence, as people are building a tower, it's like, boom, different languages, and people are like, I cannot understand a word. Brittany was telling me yesterday that in her children's storybook Bible, it showed like an illustration of some bricks falling on people's heads, and they were sort of like, whoa, and they just started speaking a different language. So I thought it was kind of funny. That's how I thought what happened, okay? And it is what happened. I mean, not exactly that way. I'm sure there wasn't Albanian language at that time. But people just started speaking in different languages and no one could understand anything. You can't get any unifying thing done without that language. That's why we call English the sort of universal language. So all the business people in big countries all know English because they can communicate and have a relationship with other people. So they got sick of it and left. They left. A lot of people think that God came down and did destroy the tower, but they didn't. It says right there that people just left the tower. And I think that's powerful because it was based on their inability to communicate and not have a unity anymore, that one purpose of that unification died because their unity died and they walked away. They walked away. So they dispersed. Verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Lord's sovereign plan will always happen. There's no changing, no matter what. Yes, they all got together and were doing this thing, but God came down and did it the way that he knew that was going to be the best. And they left off building the power. All the energy, all the work, all that unity for nothing. Therefore, it was called Babel. Babel in Hebrew, it probably says in your Bible that it's similar to the word for confusion. That's why it was called Babel, because it was confusing. They were all confused at what was going on. And I wouldn't be surprised if Peleg, division, named his child Babel. I'm divided and this is confused because this is what's going on in our world right now. And what's really interesting, church, is that this word for Babel in the Hebrew is the same Hebrew word for the city of Babylon. And if you are familiar with sort of the story of Israel, Babylon is one of the last people that take captive Israel with Nebuchadnezzar. If I remember some of those words. It's also the city that is talked about in Revelation, which we'll get into later. That's the, not today, but later on, that's the metaphorical place of complete anti-godliness. We read of the whore of Babylon, not my words, Lord's words, the whore of Babylon that sits and is drinking the cup of the blood of the saints. She's getting drunk on the blood of the saints. And if anyone isn't worshiping Christ and giving themselves to him, they're all being fooled by this whore of Babylon, who's complete, just contrary to everything God. And I think it's rightly related to confusion, because every person who doesn't accept Christ is confused, ultimately. And I think this is really important, because in the last days, Jesus is going to be here. He's going to be right down here. Everyone's going to see him. And Revelation teaches us that people will still reject him. So some of us think that evidence, scientific evidence, if someone can show me that God exists, I will believe. No. Jesus is going to be right in front of us. What more evidence do you need? And people will still reject him. And they are confused. Their heart is so confused. Okay, so what? What's the point of this story? What is the point of this? Well, firstly, Moses is explaining to Israel, the people, how they came about. You came through the line of Shem. Look at that. Cool. So he's explaining that. But he's also making another point, a point that I think all of us agree with. It's this. God alone deserves all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Whenever we try, whenever Nimrod tries, it's not going to work. He might get far, a little bit. In the large scheme of things, it's like this small. But God gets the glory. Constantly, God gets the glory. And even when we gather the entire earth to try to make a name for ourselves, try and receive praise and muster up security and honor for ourselves, God still gets the glory because his sovereign plan still happens. How many of you saw the moon last night? Any of you guys? No, it was amazing. It was right on the horizon. It was like blood orange, really huge, big, really cool. Mind you, we got home late. It was about 11 o'clock. I don't know if you guys were sleeping at that point. But I saw it. Now, about a month ago, my brother-in-law gave me a space telescope, a Bushnell Voyager. Really awesome. So this was the first night where I was like, I gotta go. So it was like midnight, and I told Brittany, I'm like, I'm sorry, you go to bed. I'm gonna go out there. So we live in like, you know, right next to houses. So I had to like come out on the driveway, like in the pitch dark, and like set up my thing. And I was looking at the moon, and I was fascinated. I don't know. How many of you guys have looked at the moon through a telescope? It is so cool. And I had this lens that made it so, it's called the Barlow lens, that it timeses your regular lens by 3, so you're able to see that much closer. I was so close that I actually had to move the telescope around to see other parts of the moon. It was really close, all the craters and everything. It was amazing. Now, what's more glorious, the fact that man stepped on the moon or that moon itself? What's more glorious? Even when man's greatest achievements, man walked on the moon. Even in those points, it's like, yeah, but if God didn't create, what would be the glory of man if God didn't actually make the moon? Like, there's so much more. Every time we think we've received some glory or praise, God's glory and praise is like a million times higher. It is incredible. What's more glorious, that we walked on it or that God made it? What I want us to do this morning is this. Firstly, I want to ask this question. How many times have you tried to get the glory? I think all of us will raise our hands to get the praise, to secure yourself under your own provision and wisdom. Again, if you're like me, many times. So I want us to do this. I want us to look at our lives. I want us to look at our hearts. Okay? I want us to look inside of us, honestly. I want us to look at our families, look at our ambitions, look at our minds, our reasoning. And I want us to ask God to come down. Don't be like Babel and wait for God's kind of wrath to come down. And ask God to come. He's ready. He's so ready. Ask God to come down and to break us if you find any sinful and selfish attitude in us. Ask that he shape us into who we are meant to be. And who are we meant to be, church? We're meant to be made in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to ask God to come down, but it will eventually happen. But you may be out of chances at that point. That's why it's really important that when we read a story like this, there's a reason why God gives us the Bible, to remind us to surrender our lives to him, rededicate our lives to him constantly. And I want to finish at Jesus. As mankind relied on themselves and built a tower to reach the heavens to make a name for themselves, Jesus relied not on himself but his Father. He didn't build a tower for his glory, but he built his life on the words of his Father. And he didn't go and do it all to make a name for himself. He did it to make a way for us. He could care less about making a name for himself. If he wanted to make a name for himself, he would have taken Satan's suggestion and say, if you worship me, then you can be the king over all the earth. He would have said yes if he wanted to have a name, but he didn't. And I don't care how tall the Tower of Babel was. I don't care how tall Trump Towers are. I don't care how tall the Eiffel Tower. I don't care. The cross is a million times higher. The cross reaches far past the heavens and reaches God himself. And through that action, Jesus Christ made reconciliation between us and God. And when we see Babel and the pride of man and God coming down and dispersing them, Jesus comes and builds his tower on the cross and it unites all men. It unites all men. As Babel disperses us, the cross brings us together. As we try to make a name for ourselves, Jesus is given the name above all names. And that is our hope. Christ is our hope. Christ's blood on the cross speaks to our shame. It does, because we killed him. 2 weeks before the cross, we're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 2 weeks later, crucify him. We killed him. But it also speaks to our salvation. It speaks to our cleansing. It speaks to our righteousness in Christ. God alone deserves the glory, honor, and praise, and we do that most effectively through worshiping his son, Jesus Christ, as the church gathered, not in Babylon to make a name for ourselves, but gathered at the foot of the cross, not building with our might, but on our knees, accepting the righteousness of Christ. So stop building on your own. You're not going to get anywhere. Rest in God's life in Christ. Rely on him. Find salvation in him. Find security in him. The latest, security cameras for your home aren't going to cut it when God comes down. And the only place where you want your name to be, the only place where you want your, if you want to go and live your life and try to really make a name for yourself, you might get your name written in a book. Maybe you'll get a movie made about you. But the only place where you want your name to be is written in the book of life. It's the only place where you want your name. And that's not our choice to make. It's Jesus who comes and finds us and chooses us. And when he sees that humble and contrite heart, he says, they are worthy, and I'm going to put them in my book. I want to pray today by reading the lyrics from a song called Take Us, O Lord. I'm going to read it, and that'll be our prayer. Oh, how he takes the cross. Oh, how he lifts it up to take the weight from us. You can shut your eyes as well here. Oh, how he pays the cost. Oh, how he drinks the cup to make a place for us. Hear how he breaks the curse. Hear how he cries aloud. Hear how his voice resounds. Oh, how he forms the words. Oh, how he cries them out. See, it is finished now. So take us, O Lord, and all we have known. Shape us, O Lord, and form us into your own. Take every heart and know every sin. Break us, O Lord, that we may be whole again. Last verse, how deep the wounds he wears, how dark the scars he shows, how well the name he knows written upon his palms. Oh, what a name to find that name before him, mine. Take us, O Lord, and all we have known. Shape us, O Lord, and form us into your own. Take every heart, know every sin. Break us, O Lord, that we may be whole again. We give you all the glory today, Jesus. Thank you for this story. And we thank you so much that you came down and dispersed us, but yet you came down again to bring us together. May we be Christians that walk with a broken and a contrite heart, because that's the only sacrifice you want. You don't want nothing else. You want that broken and a contrite heart. In your name, amen.